Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and as you turn there, let me just make you aware of perhaps one of the most significant ministries you could be involved in this stage in our life as a church, as Emmanuel. This morning in the first service, it looked like the second service. That is, it was packed, and the second service looks, well, more packed than the second service even usually looks. Which means as you look around, you're looking at a lot of strangers, a lot of people you don't know. Many of you are those visitors, and we're delighted that you're here. I want to encourage those of you who are members to think about throwing something in the crock pot on Saturday night, getting something ready Sunday morning, and just inviting the people around you over. Just coming to church ready to invite folks over, to make them feel welcome in your home. What's in front of us and around us are people who are either exploring the gospel, and to have them into your home as you get a chance to hear about what God may be doing in their life and get to present the gospel to them. And around us are also just lots of people who have come to faith, who know the Lord, are growing in the Lord. And there's really nothing better that we can do to have each other in our homes and really minister to each other and get to know one another. So let me encourage you to make a point of that, to set aside some time. If you're single and you don't want anyone coming into your kitchen, maybe you could set aside a little extra money to take someone to Qdoba with you after the service. But we really are not a church that puts sort of our programs first, like, hey, we really need you. We're so glad you're here. Oh, we were just desperate before you came, and now you've arrived. We're so thankful for you visitors. That's really not the way we go about things. We've got Jesus. He's enough. And so we're not really waiting on you to fulfill us. But a church that just has that attitude winds up being unwelcoming. And we want to be super welcoming. And so let me just encourage you, if you're here visiting and you're looking around going, I don't know anyone, it may be that the person next to you doesn't know anyone either. So just introduce yourself. And if you're around here and you do know a few people, maybe take those first 10, 15 minutes after the service just to make sure you get to know someone you don't know. Because they really need the hospitality and the love of Christ, really energized with gospel power. That is a great encouragement in people's lives. Okay, Deuteronomy 8. We're studying through the book of Deuteronomy. That's normally what we do here at Emmanuel, is study through books of the Bible, and we're in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the 5th book of the Old Testament, 5th book of the whole Bible, and it's the last book written by a man named Moses, one of the great political and religious leaders of all time, and it's the last book that Moses wrote to the people of Israel, the chosen people of God. And if we're going to sum up the book of Deuteronomy in two words, we could call it the book of final preparations. Moses is going to die. He's about to be off the scene, and he's come to the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of modern-day Israel, that God is going to give to the Jewish people, and he's just getting them ready. He's putting the final affairs in order, and he's making final preparations. So in chapters 1 and 2, we saw Moses warning the people of God about what would happen if they disobeyed God, and he showed them the generation of Israelites that died because of their disobedience to God. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw the final battles and the final marching up toward the promised land. So now they're right on the border of it, about to cross over into the land of Canaan. In verses really 4 through 7, it's just heart tenderizing. He's just working their hearts to encourage them to obey the law of God, to obey the word that would be their life. He gives them those 10 commandments in chapter 5, but really all the way around it, all the way through it, and all the way after it. He's just working their hearts to prepare them to obey God's word. And this morning, as we come to Deuteronomy 8, he's doing that again. He's preparing God's people to obey God's word. And Deuteronomy 8 really divides up quite nicely. Verses 1 through 10 reminds the people of God of the test of poverty, the test in the wilderness, the test when they were in the lean years, doing without, and how God cared with them by giving them bread from heaven. And then Deuteronomy 11 through 20 prepares them for the temptation of wealth and the temptation of riches, because they're about to come into a land flowing of milk and honey, a land where precious metal is really just laying out in rocks on the field. It's just an absolutely abundant land, and he's getting them ready for that. And he tells them there too, you need to remember how I fed you with bread from heaven. So in both places, chapter verses 1 through 10, he's saying, hey, you've been through a test of poverty, and I took care of you. Verse 11 through 20, you're coming into a temptation of wealth, and remember, I got you here. I fed you all the way along. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking his way and by fearing him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. It's going to be like Costco, but with scenery. It's just everything you could imagine, lands and hills, valleys, trees, and food in abundance. It wouldn't be laden with guilt for all that wealth. It would be a cause to bless the Lord and to praise him for all of his generous gifts. Take care, verse 11, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up in pride, he's talking about. Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you, here it is again, in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after gods and serve them, other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. We pray you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray, Lord God, that we would know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. We pray you'd learn it, teach it to us as we think about how you cared for Israel, specifically in the giving of manna, of bread from heaven. Lord, we pray these things that you would help us for Christ's glory, and we pray in his name. Amen. One of the things you need to understand as you begin to read the Bible, as you begin to explore the Bible, whether you're someone who's on the outside of the faith looking in and beginning to explore the Bible, and I should say this, if you're exploring Christianity, there's really nothing better you can do than to begin to read the Bible for yourself. But one of the things you need to know as you read the Bible for yourself is that the Bible is a book that illustrates spiritual truths with physical realities. It's a book that speaks to the soul through stuff. It's a book that takes the created things that are all around us and uses them as the most profound illustrations of the spiritual realities we can't see. The Bible is absolutely full of this idea that spiritual truths are best illustrated by the physical realities that God has created all around us in the world. You think about the most basic truth the Bible teaches, the fact that there is a God, that there is one God, He made all of the world. Well, how do I know that there's one God who made all of the world? The Bible says it's by looking all around you at the things you can see. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Day to day, it says the sun is pouring forth speech about God. The world we live in is a world that's constantly speaking about God and teaching us about God all the time. I mean, you think about this. We live on the Goldilocks planet, as one person has put it. We live on the planet that's not too close to the sun so you'd burn up, and not too far away from the sun so you'd freeze to death, but you live on the planet that's right in the middle so that it's just right. So that you can actually have just the right amount of heat. Some of you may have said that, well, we could have used a little more heat last week. But you didn't die. Because the planet stays in this perfect orbit around the sun so that it never gets too close to this blazing ball of gas we call the sun and take for granted every day. And it never gets too far away from it. It always stays at just the right temperature or distance from the sun so that we are kept from freezing to death and burning alive. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're talking to us about a God of order and creativity, a God who sustains life, a God who keeps things in perfect order. We're talking about a God who puts so many stars in the sky that we have to describe one of our galaxies as the Milky Way. How many stars are in that Milky Way? So many it looks milky. That's amazing. I mean, to think about the universe with all of its expanse and to have one galaxy of millions of galaxies so full of stars that it creates a milkiness in the sky. All of this tells us about a God who is a God of infinite power, a God of infinite majesty, a God who created everything, a God who can hold planets together on an orbit to keep your fragile body alive. All of this physical stuff proclaims spiritual realities. You following me? And the same is true when it comes to man and man's condition, when it comes to people and the condition of humanity in this world. It's best illustrated by the physical things around us. And nobody did this better than the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came preaching and teaching and doing miracles, he was constantly taking the physical stuff all around him and using it to display and to explain the most deep spiritual truths in the universe. So you think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he's healing a blind man. He's raising the dead. He's healing a lame man. He's saying that he is living water. He says that he turns water into wine, and he actually did turn water into wine. And he says that he is the bread of life. And all of this is meant to take the most earthy kind of spirit stuff and teach spiritual realities, because the Bible teaches that the condition of man in the world is that man is spiritually dead, that man is spiritually sick, that man is spiritually blind, that men and women, that people are blind and dead, and they need something to bring them to life. The water of life, that's Jesus. The bread of life, that's Jesus. And this isn't just some blind religious transaction. He turns water into wine because the whole thing's pleasant. Wine is this symbol of joy in the Bible, and he turned water into wine to show what kind of a glorious salvation he was bringing. So he just touches everything. I mean, he's messing with the wine, he's messing with the bread, he's messing with the blind guys. He's touching everything to show who he is and what he's all about. You cannot come to the Bible and separate the physical and the spiritual. you have to come to the Bible and say the physical stuff is what's teaching me the most profound spiritual lessons. Now, I say all that on our way into Deuteronomy chapter 8 because the thing I want to highlight in the book of Deuteronomy, especially chapter 8, is I want to highlight this manna. This manna was bread from heaven. You see it there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I said God earlier, but from the mouth of the Lord. In verse 16, he mentions it again. God is the God who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Now, here's what manna was. Manna was the food that God gave to the people of Israel for the 40 years they were in the wilderness. If you're not familiar with the storyline of the Bible, let me just bring you up to speed. In the Bible, God begins a deal with a man named Abraham, and he begins a deal with his descendants, who we now know as the Jews. And first of all, he takes the people of the descendants of Abraham, he takes them down into Egypt, and then he brings them up out of Egypt and into the promised land. In Egypt, they ate really well. They ate meat pots, and they had leeks and onions. In the promised land, they were going to eat really well. They were going to be going to a land flowing with milk and honey. But between Egypt and Israel, there were 40 years. And it was kind of like the McDonald's generation. Like, it wasn't quite as good as either Egypt or the promised land. It was a time when they were not given all the bounty that the world could provide. It was a time when they were given basic sustenance from manna. Now, manna was not boring. Manna came to the Israelites through dew from heaven. So if you can imagine every morning, instead of just finding your grass wet with doo-doo, you found your grass wet with dew that turned into a honey-flavored wafer, which is what Exodus 16 says that manna was. It was like coriander seed white. It was like bdellium, which is like a perfume resin. And then it was tasted like honey. And they ate this stuff for 40 years. Now, this June, I will turn 40. Now, what if I were to walk up to you and say, you know, every morning, ever since I was born, I woke up and there's been a puddle of bread in my backyard. Wherever I lived, there it was. And that's exactly what this generation that Deuteronomy was written to had experienced. You see, the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, they were destroyed because of their disobedience. The second generation grew up in the desert. And every day, they didn't go to the closet and find Cocoa Puffs or Captain Crunch, or they didn't find like super healthy wheat berry, everything gonna live forever, berry granola stuff. They didn't find either of those. They found manna outside for them to eat, like dew on the ground, provided for them by God. And this manna, this physical stuff, this bread they ate, is meant to teach us spiritual lessons. I know that because of the way the Bible works in general. It uses physical stuff to teach spiritual lessons. But I know it even doubly because when 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks about the manna, it calls it spiritual food. This gift from heaven was meant to teach the people of God about how they're going to relate to God. How God's going to sustain them. How God's going to care for them when they're rich and when they're poor. And the first thing we need to notice that manna teaches, is it teaches us that God will physically provide for his people. And if we're honest, that's actually most of our greatest spiritual challenge, isn't it? Is believing that God's going to take care of me physically. There are people in this room, there are not even a few people in this room, there are lots of people in this room that would have an easier time believing that the Son of God died to take away all my sins than to believe that paycheck's going to get me through the month. That this hard time financially or this hard time physically is not some indicator that God secretly hates me. We are a people whose greatest spiritual struggles often come in the form of distrusting God in the area of our physical provision, of His care for our physical needs. And I want to say to you, until you learn that God is going to take care of you physically, you will have a hard time growing anywhere in grace. Because God's plan for you is that you trust Him to take care of you physically and you put your focus somewhere else. Let me show you what I mean. The first thing that we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is that God wants His people to think about the way He fed them. He doesn't just want them to know He fed them. He wants to think about it. He wants them to remember it. Verse 2, He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you." How did He lead you? He's not just saying that He led you from Egypt to Israel. He wants them to remember the whole way He did it, these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. He's reminding them, here's how I led you. Every morning you woke up and there was bread on the ground. And next week, there was still bread on the ground. And the year after that, there was still bread on the ground. And for 40 years, I provided for you physically. I took care of all of your physical needs. Now, this is a massive spiritual struggle, isn't it? Because one of the greatest productions of our flesh, one of the biggest things that our sinful flesh produces, is this attitude that says, I want what I want when I want it. Anyone ever have an experience with that little desire? The Israelites did. Look at them in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 is absolutely tragic. Because in Exodus 16, the people of God, they've had God come to them and say, I'm going to take you out of slavery. And then they've had God destroy the number one superpower of that day, the Egyptians, and take them out of slavery by 10 mighty plagues. In Exodus chapter 15, the chapter before the one we're going to read, they sing the first long song in the Bible. It's a song of praise for God bringing the Red Sea down on the Egyptians' heads so they could walk free. And then in Exodus chapter 16, the first words out of their mouth are, where's the food? Didn't you plan for food? Chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. They're saying, listen, it would have been better off if we were dead because we were eating better in Egypt. And all of a sudden, all the glory of the Exodus, all the glory of being delivered by God out of slavery is forgotten. They want something to eat. Beloved, the worst sins that most of us commit are not mass murders. Some of us may have started a meth lab at one point in time in our life, but the worst sins most of us commit are not starting meth labs. Many of us ruin our lives, our marriages, and our friendships because we're just grumpy and want something to eat. Esau sold his birthright, the very blessing of God, for a bowl of stew. Paul tells us about people who abandon sound doctrine in Philippians because their gods were their bellies. And many people, just in the name of getting a good drink because they've had a hard week, have destroyed their family lives. Many of you have destroyed your wife's trust in you because you keep blowing the budget when you just want what you want when you want it. And these little desires of just getting the stuff when I want it can create the most terrible havoc, can't it? Some of you are driving your husbands nervous with your anxiety because you're just always nattering about what you want to just make things a little nicer. And I'm just that kind of person. Yeah, you're just a complaining person. You're just an anxious person. And it's a sin. It's a sin we see here in Israel. They did it again in Exodus chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages. They're moving out according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And he's like, "Quit fighting with me. It's God you got to deal with." But I mean, what kind of a people are this? I used to joke with my wife when we had little babies. You know, of course, little babies, you sit them down at the table, and what do? They wail and scream and cry. I'd be like, what would it be like if I came home at work, you know, sat down at 5 o'clock and just screamed until supper was ready? I never tried it. But most of us would have to admit, and there's been some sanctified temper tantrums in our lives, haven't there? Haven't we? Gotten ludicrously mad and hot because something just wasn't happening when we wanted it, how we wanted it. God can part seas, but where's the food? My appetites are not satisfied. I've been single too long. I've been saving patiently, and this is not accumulating wealth fast enough. What's going on here, Lord? Many of you are more inclined to doubt the reality of God and the gospel because of his lack of making you wealthy than you are because of some philosophical questions in the back of your mind. Someone can come to you with the craziest philosophical questions. You're like, "I don't know, I just believe the Bible." Then you look and you got more month than money and you're like, "I don't even know if God exists." Am I talking to any real human beings this morning? And the manna says to the people of God, "I've got you covered. One day at a time, I got you covered. I got the food you need. I've got your daily bread. I've got you physically covered and taken care of. And I want you to remember," says Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, "how I led you all the way. I want you to remember that year one, there was manna on the table. Year two, more manna. Year three, more manna." Now, you may have wanted something a little fancier, maybe something a little nicer, like meat and cheese and steak and potatoes. You didn't get that. But I did have everything you need for your daily bread. I had it all for you. And the Lord Jesus, he talked to us about these same things, didn't he? He knew the same dynamic between our physical needs and our state of our souls, didn't he? He talks about it in Matthew chapter 6. Why don't you go there? Matthew chapter 6. The parallels here between the concerns of Deuteronomy 8 and Matthew 6 are stunning. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" This is the Lord of the universe saying, don't worry about your stuff. Don't worry about where you're going to get your food. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about it. Well, you don't want to be unbalanced, Ryan. Blame Jesus. He says it. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, don't worry about it. Think that's unbalanced? Take it up with him. Now, of course, he provides for us through work. He's not saying don't have a job. He's not saying lay in bed and order pizza on Amazon at midnight and just lay in the crumbs for weeks at a time and wonder why he's not providing for you. That's not what's being said. He's saying a whole attitude of anxiety towards your stuff must be eradicated from the Christian heart. You've got to get over that. Why? Because he's got that one. He's got that one. If my 7-year-old son walked up to me one morning and said, "Dad, we have got to do the budget." And no, we don't. Go to bed. I'll do the budget. I got you. I'm the father, you're the child. I got you. My kids don't know the difference between summer and fall unless I tell them. Okay? I'm the one who tells them they need new clothes. No, you can't go out in minus 20 with those shorts on. No, your winter coat was not a wise choice for this bike ride this summer. No, they're clueless. I got that. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Have you done that? Have you been obedient to that command? Look at the birds. I'm getting all anxious and nervous. I need to pray. Well, you better be careful, because sometimes prayer is just you going alone and getting more anxious with God. You need to maybe go out for a walk and see some birds. John Stott, one of the most famous theologians of the last century, he wrote a whole book about bird watching. It was his pastime throughout his life, was to go and to look at birds. He wrote a book called Look at the Birds, because he'd been told to. I read that some birds eat like over 100 times their weight every day. Can you imagine if you ate 100 times your weight every day? God says, I got you like birds. Got you like that. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? What an embarrassment it would be to be on your deathbed thinking about how you could get one more hour. But many of you are on your life doing just that. Anxiety is driving it, driving you to your spiritual detriment. Because it is a great spiritual trial to trust God with physical stuff, isn't it? Perhaps one of the greatest. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. One of my favorite things about living in Louisville is the daffodils come up in like late January. Where I'm from, nothing comes up in January. But here, late February, they start coming up in all their glory. And I tell you, Solomon, in all his glory, never looked like a daffodil. He never looked like a lily. He was never that glorious. And I tell you this, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much clothe you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Watch their advertisements. Watch their billboards. It's all designed to get you freaked out about not having enough. And the Bible says you're not supposed to nuance that or walk a fine line. You are to categorically reject the entire anxiety process when it comes to taking care of yourself. And if you do, you'll finally be able to focus on the right stuff for the first time. But seek first the kingdom of God. Just worry about obeying him. Just get at his feet and read his word and do what it says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You just worry about obeying him. He'll take care of the food and the clothing. You're like, I've never seen it. Yeah, maybe you've never tried. George Mueller is a man famous for praying for God's provision for thousands of orphans. He was a German pastor, moved to England, and he prayed for and saw God answer. He never told anyone what the orphans need. He just prayed for it, and he saw God provide every need the orphans ever had. But many people know that story, but they actually don't know what moved Mueller to start praying for these orphans. Sure, he loved the orphans, but that actually wasn't what initially moved him. What moved him is that he's the pastor of a poor church, and he couldn't get his people to believe that God would provide for them. And so he told them that he wouldn't take a paycheck anymore. And he began to pray that God would provide for him. And as God provided for him, he was able to have more weight as he went to them and said, listen, he'll do the same for you. He'll care for you. You don't need to work to the point of neglecting your family. You need to work and then trust God. You don't need to lie at work to keep your job. You need to work righteously and then trust God. I can't witness at work. If I witness at work as boldly as you talk about, they'll fire me. That's okay. You can get fired for the glory of God. Is everybody here okay with getting fired for the glory of God? If you're not, you're at the wrong church. I'm not kidding. You're at the wrong church. You need to get okay with getting fired for the glory of God. If you're not okay with getting fired for the glory of God, I'm not talking getting fired because you're an idiot. Okay, I'm talking about getting fired for the glory of God. If you're not okay with that, you're following the wrong Jesus and you're at the wrong church. Better start visiting somewhere else next week. Because the Lord Jesus Christ wants to take care of your physical stuff, and he just wants you to focus on obeying him no matter what the cost. Now, are you going to always make six figures following Jesus? No. Sometimes you will. There's people who make six figures following Jesus. Praise the Lord. Will you always? No. Sometimes you won't have anywhere to lay your head. But what an adventure. No, seriously, what an adventure. I went into work. I was faithful to God. They fired me. I looked to God to provide for me. He did. Now I'm looking for another job. Going to keep telling the truth. I'm just seeking him and his righteousness. He's got the physical stuff covered. It's out of my hands. It's exactly what Deuteronomy 8 is saying, isn't it? Why did he feed them with bread? It's such an interesting lesson. I wrestled with this verse for hours. He says, I fed you bread so you'd know you don't need bread. That's an interesting way of doing it. Verse 3, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. I want you to know man doesn't live by bread alone. So how are you going to teach me that, Lord? I'm just going to give you bread every day. I got the bread covered. You just worry about my word. I want you to know that man does not live by bread. He lives by every word that proceeds by the mouth of the Lord. You just worry about my word. What a liberating Christian life. You just worry about following me. I'll take care of you. I got the groceries. Some of you are just, because of your sin, you're just closed up in self-reliance. Maybe on top of your sin, there's been sexual abuse. There's been abuse of pastors maybe in your life. Maybe there's been abuse of people. And so you got self-reliance ingrained in you deep. God wants you to let it go. He wants to be your father. His son died on the cross. His son's the only one who ever passed this test. Remember, Jesus was in the wilderness too, wasn't he? He was in the wilderness 40 days, just like Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. And Satan came to him and said, hey, you turn these rocks into bread. You take care of yourself. Take care of yourself, Jesus. Come on, miracle boy. Do a miracle. Take care of yourself. Can't trust God. Do a miracle, Jesus. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he trusted God. He trusted God for you so he could die on the cross for you, so he could pay for your sins, so God could come to your Father, and so that you could live a life where God cares for you. Isn't that amazing? Some of you are here thinking, I don't know if I want to become a Christian. I know what I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose my support structures, the people around me. If I start getting serious for Jesus, they're not going to be as close to me. You know what it says to us in the Gospel of Mark? It says, you leave your fathers, your mothers, your brothers, your sisters, your lands. You leave your family support structure. You'll receive fathers, mothers, lands 100-fold. You'll get it all back. You'll get it all back in the church. That'll become your new support structure, where God will take care of you with physical provision. You know what's amazing? You start trusting God with the physical stuff, and all of a sudden, you're freed to walk in the real spiritual stuff, aren't you? It's amazing. God's going to take care of you, beloved. Second point. God wants to satisfy our souls by feeding us with the fellowship of forgiveness. God wants to satisfy our souls by feeding us, feeding you, feeding me, with the fellowship of forgiveness. Now, man is just physical, right? God provides manna. You need bread. He's got bread on the ground. He'll take care of you. He took care of Israel with manna. He'll take care of you physically. And yet, if there's anything that the Lord Jesus made clear, it's that manna pointed to something way deeper than bread. God's desire to care for you physically is just the beginning. Manna teaches us about how God wants to provide for the deepest hungers of our guilty souls. And Jesus unpacks that in John chapter 6. Deuteronomy 8 says, I fed you manna. John chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm that manna. I'm manna and beyond. Look at John chapter 6 with me. Go through it with me. It's such an amazing passage. I wish I had hours to go through it with you. And usually preachers say that just to have a rhetorical flourish, but I probably could actually spend hours with you in John chapter 5 and 6, because John chapter 5, Jesus has got a crowd that's grumbling for food following him, and he makes them bread. I don't know about you, but I'm seeing some parallels here. You get to John chapter 6, and Jesus has actually left where he fed the thousands, where he made them bread, and he's crossed over the lake. And everyone's going, where is he? Where is he? I want to know where Jesus is. Where's the bread man? Where's the guy who's got the food? And so the crowds follow Jesus because he's been doing this miracle of providing for them physically. And when the crowds get to Jesus, it's John chapter 6, verse 25. And the crowds get to Jesus, and when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus says, oh, about 3:45. No, he does not give them his itinerary. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus was an incredible church growth practitioner. I know why you're here. You just want to eat. People have always gone to church when there's food. It's like a universal principle. Jesus is just out with that. You're here for food. I know why you're here. You're here for food. And then he begins to correct them and to point them beyond the food they're after. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. He says, you're going after the wrong thing. I just preached a whole point on how God's going to provide for you physically, but if that's all you want from God, you're totally in the wrong place. He says, you're after food. You're just like the Gentiles. You're just living your life for stuff. You see that I got stuff. You're coming after me for more stuff. You're in the wrong place. You need to work for the food that will give you eternal life. Now, if you're exploring Christianity, you just need to file that away. You need to be asking, what is he talking about? I'm going to get there. And he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He says, you don't need to do anything, you just need to believe me. You want the food that leads to eternal life? You just trust me. I'll give you something better than bread if you just trust me. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He says, prove it, Jesus. God proved it back in the Old Testament when he gave them manna, so you prove it too. Show us you're the real deal. Jesus offers a small correction. Jesus then said to them, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Moses didn't fly around in the sky giving him bread from heaven. It was a gift of God. And then he says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, what I hope many of you are saying even this morning, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm where the manna points. I'm where the manna is fulfilled. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. You go after a million pages of pornography, you will be left hungry. You go after the finest homes on earth, you will be left hungry. You go after that perfect church that will just meet all my needs, you will be left hungry. You go after anything in this life that promises to satisfy your appetites, and you will be left hungry. You go after the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will never hunger again. He will satisfy your heart and your soul. But he will satisfy, this is key, not just your soul, but your guilty soul. That's the soul. He doesn't satisfy souls. Jesus does not satisfy souls. Jesus does not walk around into a selfish, selfish world full of selfish souls and say, I will satisfy you. He didn't do that. He's not a prostitute. He's a God. Jesus satisfies guilty souls. Look at what he says about the manna. Look at it. Look what he says. Verse 47. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread of life that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now we're talking about him dying. Now we're talking about him being bread by offering his flesh. Let me go on. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. When he offers himself as the bread of the world, he's offering himself as the crucified Savior. And he's not offering himself just for you to look at. He's offering himself for you to eat. He's offering himself for you to take by faith. He's wanting you to see that you are dead and you are a sinner and you are guilty and that he comes to you with food that would forgive you. Food that offers a death in your place and blood spilled on your behalf. He wants you to take that in. He wants you to eat that. And you know what happens when a dead soul touches that bread? It revives. It comes alive. It says, whoa, my sins are gone. Whoa, all of my anxiety of trying to take care of myself is gone. He took care of my deepest need. He paid for my sin. And he just wants me to keep coming to him and eating of him and eating and living by him. That's the bread that he offers that will never leave me hungry again. The hunger he destroys is the hunger for forgiveness. He eradicates the desperation of our guilt and feeds us with his salvation. If you're here this morning and you're looking around at Christianity trying to figure out what it's all about, it's this. It's that you are dead and you've tried to satisfy your soul eating things in life that dishonor and offend God. You've tried to live off of stuff without honoring God. I don't know what your stuff is, whether it's sex, drugs, rock and roll. I don't know what it is. Not that all rock and roll is wrong. But anyway. But instead, God offers to you his bread, his holy food, his body and his blood for you to eat. You want to know one of the ways you can know you're a Christian? Come on, somebody wants to know that. Yeah, I'd think so. You want to know how you can know you're a true Christian? You like that. That sounds good to you. Someone walks up to you and says, eat my body and drink my blood. And you're like, that's exactly what I want. That's the mark of a Christian. A Christian is someone whose sense of their guilt has become so keen, their longing for God so profound, that when they see the crucified Son of God offered for them, they say, yes, that's what I want. I can't imagine anything better than being served that every day of my life, like manna. That's what happened to Peter, right? Here in John 6. In John chapter 6, It's an amazing passage. What happens is in John 6:66, which we shouldn't read into, but in John chapter 6:66, chapter 6, verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They're like, some guy wants me to eat his body and drink his blood. That's ridiculous. I'm done. When he was making bread, he was all right, but now he's talking about his bread being body and blood. Forget it. I'm gone. I'm out of this. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go too? I mean, I could draw a crowd when I'm making bread, but when I start talking bread, pointing to the cross, people are gone. You want to go too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Carl Ellis, the black theologian, said they'd become grace junkies. They couldn't get enough. They just couldn't get enough of his grace. Lord, where am I going to go? You're the only one who's got what I need. You're the only one that's got the food that will satisfy my guilty soul, the food that will wash me with forgiveness, cleanse me, and bring me into your kingdom as a child of yours. That's the food I eat when you give me yourself as the true manna. Isn't that glorious? Beloved, if you're feeling dry from these things, you need to learn a lesson from the Old Testament. Manna needs to be eaten every day. He gave manna to them every day. You can't cram for the manna test. Cram a bunch in for a couple days and then neglect it. You've got to spend time with the Savior, eating Him, trusting Him, looking to Him every day, and He'll feed your soul all the way up to eternal life. Last point. The last point is this. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, all that you have comes from God. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, all that you have comes from God. Verses 1 through 10, he's talking to them about back when they were in the trial of being in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Back in the trial of being in the wilderness, in verse 3, he says that God humbled you. It literally means he pressed you. Some of you have been pressed. Maybe physical trial, financial trial. Anything that shows you can't do it. There's something you can't do on your own. Can't make this career jumpstart. Can't make this visa go through. Can't make this singleness end. He humbled you. And he let you hunger. He let the people of God go through a time of hunger. He still leads people. This was a unique event in the life of Israel, but he still leads people through the wilderness today. He humbled you. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. I love that line. This was not normal bread. This was not like mama's loaf. This was not home. This was not comfort food that they were so used to. Oh, finally, the manna mama always made. Your fathers didn't know about it. You didn't know about it. It's totally different. And while you're in the wilderness suffering, I brought you something totally new and I fed you with it. And that's what he does to us in the wildernesses of our lives. He just brings us something totally new. Christ our manna. And he feeds you with it. 6 years ago, my wife was diagnosed with cancer. By God's grace and a lot of chemotherapy, she was healed. The last 6 years, I've had the privilege of watching a woman whose Israeli health has been totally transformed. So she's sicker pretty much all the time at some level. And I've never met a woman so quick to say, all I have is Christ. That's all I got. That's all I got. And even like when you're alone, you're like, honey, you're a baby, you're amazing. Not even in front of people, just you and me, you're amazing. Yeah, it's Jesus. Now, what is that? That's getting taken through the wilderness and just being fed manna. Just being fed manna. Here's what you don't have anything. You don't have health. I'm pressing you. You're in the wilderness and I'm going to give you one thing. You get a diet of one thing, me. That's what you get. And that's what he does in the wilderness of our life. That's what he does in the poverty of our lives. That's what he does in the difficult times of our life. He just feeds you with Christ. And you can rage against it and try to get all the leeks and onions of Egypt if you want. You might do it to the destruction of your soul. Or you can take him as your satisfying portion, your food for your guilty soul. But it's not just good when you're poor. It's good when you're rich, too, because Christians get rich, right? Anyone believe that? I mean, I'm not teaching a prosperity gospel here, like all Christians get rich, or if you're a Christian, you're going to get rich. I'm not teaching that, but there have been rich Christians in the history of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells them that they should enjoy it and be really generous and not be proud. How do you keep from being proud when things go better for you? You remember that you got to where you are by manna. That's what you remember. That's exactly what God tells Israel here in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you. Don't forget him, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when you have herds and flocks and they multiply your silver and gold, it's multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Take care then that your heart be lifted up and that you forget the Lord your God. Verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. That's the temptation whenever we get wealthy. It's the temptation when you used to be sick and now you're healthy. It's the temptation when you used to be infertile and now you got a baby. Look what I did. Last I checked, God opens and closes the womb. When you get any amount of prosperity, any amount of bounty like Israel came into here in the Promised Land, you have to be careful not to say, I did this. And how do you be careful not to say you did this? You remember that he led you along by manna. See that in the text? Verse 15, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know and that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. He fed you the manna so that he could do you good in the end. Don't forget you got here eating manna. Follow me? Now, this was a unique event in the life of Israel, going to the Promised Land. But the Bible is clear that we can be abased and we can abound. And Paul says we can do all things when we abase and we abound through Christ who strengthens me. Now, let me tell you a little story and then I'm done. I should be poor, on welfare, and seriously addicted to drugs. That's me. Because that's exactly where I was before Christ got me. I was poor. I was in Canada scamming welfare. Tried to pay them back multiple times. They don't have a category for me, so that hasn't worked. Poor, on welfare, and seriously addicted to drugs. And now, I am the preacher of a Southern Baptist church. And if that's not a dignified position in society, I don't know what is. I got four kids that love me. I got a wife that loves me. I got central air conditioning. And a fridge full of food. And I tell you what, my life got off to a rough start, but I really turned this thing around. It's wicked, isn't it? Even to think like that for a minute. I got here eating manna. And if all that I have gets taken away, like you fire me, you might fire me. They fired Jonathan Edwards, and he was a way better pastor than I am. They fired him. If you fired me, you know what I got? I got manna. If I get sick, I got manna. If I'm healthy, I got manna. That's all we all have. We have Christ, the true bread. In riches and in poverty, we have him. Satisfying our guilty souls. Feeding us with his bread and his blood and his body. Forgiving us of all of our sins. Amen? In riches and in health, we should do what Deuteronomy 8 says. We should bless the Lord. Father, we bless your name. You're everything to us. You give us everything, everything, Lord, everything. All we have is Christ. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, Lord, let us not just take this bread and take this cup, but let us eat afresh of Christ by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.